As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in the worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard in the back there. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear, to explore the depth of the Father's love for us. The Harvard economist John Kenneth Galbraith once said that all of the great leaders have had one characteristic in common. It was the willingness to confront unequivocally the major anxiety of their people in their time. This, and not much else, is the essence of leadership. This is Scripture. This is Scripture. God confronting unequivocally the major anxiety, not just of some people at one particular point in time, but of all people for all time. Confronting our ideas of the world, our place in it, of life and its meaning, and how we go about it. This is why we turn to Scripture. For God to confront. To confront us and our world with the reality of who He is. So turn with me now to Scripture, to be led by the only one who can confront our deepest anxieties and truly answer them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're at the end of the chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 32 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. So hear now the Word of God. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your Word for what we've heard. For you to confront our anxiety. To confront our uncertainty, our inability to handle life. We come to find victory in the confrontation of life. And in your Word, we find a victory not in ourselves, but in you through Jesus Christ. As we consider your Word now, Lord, may we see your victory. May we enter into it not in our choosing, not in our strength, in what we can do to help you out, but in celebration that you have done it all. All. Father, may we hear your Word in its fullness now by the work of your Spirit within us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to share with you a story that I heard this week. It's a story of a confrontation that will strike close to home for us since we live in Maine. It's the story of a confrontation between a homeowner and the New York Department of Transportation. Because it's the story of a confrontation between his mailbox and the snowplow. I heard it from a man who says it happened to a neighbor of his father's. I have no idea of the truth of the story. But here's what happened. It appears that this neighbor of his father's, it lived just down the street, had trouble with the local snowplow driver. Because every time it snowed, the snowplow would take out his mailbox. And only his mailbox. None of the rest of them on the street. And he'd replace it, and the next time it would snow, the snowplow would take it out again. He would call the Department of Transportation, complain. They would give him a whole earful of excuses, but they all really kind of boiled down to, not our fault you have such a wimpy mailbox. Well, as the story goes, the next winter, it was about 4:30 in the morning. All the kids are hoping that the phone's going to start ringing with the news that school has been canceled for the day. But in that home, they woke up to a loud crash. As they got to the window to see what had happened, they found that the snowplow had run into the mailbox again. But this time, the mailbox won and wrecked the snowplow. Again, the story goes that it wasn't one of the little ones. It was one of the big ones like we have here in town, those big municipal snowplows, the giant dump trucks. And yet the mailbox had won. It turns out what had happened was that during the summer, the neighbor, the owner of the mailbox, had rented a backhoe, dug out a large ditch, sunk a steel I-beam into a concrete footing, encased it with wood up above the ground, and mounted his mailbox on that. Needless to say, the Department of Transportation was not happy about this, complained about it, to which the mailbox owner essentially told him, not my fault you have such a wimpy snowplow. They didn't like that. This being the government, they don't tend to like it when you give them back what they give out. So they sued him. But since he had gotten all the necessary permits for the mailbox, everything had been done legally, approved by the city, because it was obvious with the snowplow impaled there upon the mailbox that the snowplow had gone out of its way to hit the mailbox, the courts threw the suit out rather quickly. It's a humorous story of a confrontation, though, if it's real, I'm sure it wasn't so humorous for the mailbox owner who had to keep replacing his first, or then the Department of Transportation, and especially the plow driver who destroyed a snowplow. And yet, it's one that connects with us. It connects with us partly because we live in Maine, where we're used to snowplows, and we understand that there is a snowplow driver culture. Some of us have had run-ins and confrontations with that culture. But it also connects with us because it reminds us that life is full of confrontations. Some of them like that. You know, but it's confrontations. It's confrontations between people. You know, it's the angry meeting at work. It's the stress and the frustration in relationships. The argument you had on the way into church this morning with your spouse or your child getting ready that made you plaster on your smile as you got out of the car in the parking lot, right? They're confrontations between things like the snowplow and the mailbox. The immovable object and the What's the other one? The force? I can't remember. Irresistible force. Thank you. This is the problem. You go blank right in the middle of things. Yeah. It's even confrontations between ideas. We see that now. You pick up the newspapers. It's all about the election right now. The primaries are going on, and it's a confrontation. It's a confrontation between the Republican ideas of government and the Democratic ones. It's a confrontation right now between Bernie Sanders' ideas versus Elizabeth Warren's versus Pete Buttigieg or Michael Bloomberg or I don't even know all of the rest of them. Life is confrontation. And what we see here in Acts, as God is at work, as we've been seeing him through the book of Acts, as we've been seeing him particularly highlighting through the rest of chapter 9, that God is at work in his church, when for the church to grow requires confrontation. It requires a confrontation between the gospel, the good news, between God at work and the world. And what we see here is that the gospel confrontation that is God at work growing his church is a confrontation with sin and death. It's a confrontation that has victory only in Jesus Christ. And it's a confrontation whose outcome is proclaiming the glory of God. Look at this. The confrontation. The modern mind sees stories like these, sees events like these, miracles, as as the confrontation between religion and science, as as something that's a barrier to belief and faith. The religious mind, reading stories of miracles, doesn't see so much a confrontation between religion and science, but between religious power, God's power, and illness, and the world. But at its heart, that's not why they're given to us, either of those. That's not really what it is. It's why we're not told many of the details. We don't know why Tabitha died. We don't know why Aeneas was paralyzed. So many of the miracles in Scripture don't give us much more than just a little taste. Oh, he was paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. Oh, she got sick and died. Pretty vague, because that's not the point. Behind every illness, every death is the same root problem that Scripture is taking us to. And miracles are not about the symptoms. They're not Sudafed addressing your stuffy nose. They're not ibuprofen easing the joint pain. They're not a hot cup of tea for the chills on a cold day. Miracles are God's confrontation with the root of the problem. And Jesus tells us the root of the problem in another miracle, in another healing, as he's faced with another paralytic, another who is paralyzed and cannot walk. We find the story of it in Luke chapter 5. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It's the story of Jesus and the paralyzed man who can't come to him, so his friends bring him to Jesus. But they can't get to Jesus because there's too many people. So they go up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof of the house. I always hope that they knew the person whose house it was, so they could at least apologize afterwards. But they tear a hole in the roof, and they lower him down. And Jesus doesn't heal him. Confronted by a man struggling with paralysis, Jesus doesn't heal him. He looks at this man on a bed, not like ours, but a mat, probably on a board, something nice and stiff that they could lower him down. And he tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. Jesus looks at him and sees not his paralysis, but the root problem that leads to all sickness. Sin. And he addresses that. He only turns to healing, if you remember the story. He only turns to healing when the Pharisees question his ability to forgive sins. He turns them in, knowing, we're told, knowing that they were questioning in their hearts, saying, oh, come on, guys. Which is easier for me to do? To say your sins are forgiven or to heal him? Now, you can't see if his sins are forgiven. That's easier for somebody to say. But so that you will know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, he turns to the man and says, I tell you, rise, take up your bed and walk. The healing of the paralysis of the sickness was only to show that he had dealt with the root problem. This is what lies behind all of these miracles of healing. What lies behind all illnesses, all of our struggles, all of our pain, all of death. These are all the effects of sin. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that each one of these is the direct result of a particular sin in your life. Oh, look, Pear has hip pain. Wonder what he's not giving up. Oh, look, Ken has a cold. Wonder what he did this week. Oh, it's turned into the flu. He made it worse. You really should stop, man. Yeah. That's not what we're saying here. Death and the taste of it that is sickness and pain and sorrow enter the world through sin. They are the wages of sin. God created man and woman. He put them in the garden. He established a relationship with them. And he said, here's my relationship with you. We are in relationship, so here's how you're supposed to live out this relationship. We do it all the time. I'm married to Beth. I'm in relationship with her. And there's a way I'm supposed to live to reflect that. And if I don't live that way, I break that relationship. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They broke that relationship. They refused to live reflecting what they had been given. And instead said, no, we want to do this our way. And God had warned them, I'm the source of your life. I am the only source of life. If you seek life outside of me, there isn't any. And that's what we call death. That's why we heard those words already calling out to us. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, sickness, sorrow, paralysis and pain. These are tastes. These are glimpses of the death that we have chosen as we seek life in ourselves outside of God. And these aren't merely physical death. It's life without God, outside of his love for all eternity. And that's why there's sickness and sorrow in the world. That's why some are bedridden for 8 years. That's why all of us die. Because every single one of us is a sinner. And this is the reality that the gospel confronts. That it must confront for the church to grow. For that's where every single one of us is. Sin and the fall, the story of sin entering the world through Adam and Eve and their eating of the tree is not just some ancient Jewish etiological myth. You know, a story that explains the reason for why the world is the way it is, the reason why there's death, there's sickness. to explain how we can believe in a good God and yet experience a life that so often isn't good and joyous. It's our everyday experience. Every one of us. We get this. You don't have to be Christian to understand this. Otto Rank, who was not a Christian, was not a religious man, was a skeptic, was a psychoanalyst, one of the closest friends of Sigmund Freud back in the early 20th century. He, reflecting upon all of the sorrow, all of the pain and struggles and that he saw and dealt with as a professional, he wrote this. He said, "We suffer as much from a consciousness of sin as did our ancestors without believing in the conception of sin. This is what makes a man neurotic. He feels he is a sinner without the belief for which he therefore needs a rational explanation." In other words, what Otto Rank is saying is that every one of us knows the reality of our sin. Even those who don't believe it, and that's the problem for so many people. They know the reality of their life, you know, of sin and death. And they have nothing, no answer for it. No way to explain it. No category to fit it in. Sin came into the world through one man. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. Every one of us has chosen to pursue life our way and suffers the effects of sin. I don't have to prove this. We all know it. Otto Rank knows it. We know the reality of sickness and sorrow, of pain and death and life. There is no philosophy, no philosophical system, no religion that starts from the point of our perfection, that everything is ideal, that everything is perfect in the way that it should be. None of them. All of them have to answer the question, why is life not the way it should be? And that's why we need these miracle stories, to see that God is at work in His church confronting sin and death in the world, in our lives, so that as we see the confrontation, we have a category for it. We have a consciousness of it, a conception of sin. And so that we can see the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's what makes miracles miracles. God breaking into our everyday experience of sin and death, of sickness and sorrow, and transforming it into the experience of life. Life in Him through Jesus Christ. Aeneas gets up and walks. Tabitha gets off her bed and walks out of that upper room and goes about life. These aren't promises of healing for us. They were unusual even in those times. I don't know if you realize it. Tabitha, this is the only person that we're told that Peter ever raises. The Apostle Paul, we're told, raises one person. Jesus Christ. The center of it all, the Son of God. In Scripture, we're told He raises three. Just three. This isn't normal, even in Scripture. Now, healings were more common. We see more of them. Peter had healed before. We've seen that in Acts. And yet, that's not the point. Again, the point of the miracles was to deal not with the symptoms, but with the root problem. The victory then also has to deal not with the symptoms. That's not the point. The point isn't whether I'm all of a sudden free of hip pain, whether you know any of us find that healing. The point of the victory is victory over that root problem, victory over sin and death. We see that in how these miracles occur. Look at this. They're not in Peter's power or his ability. It's not about who Peter is, what he says, does he go through the right ritual to do this? Verse 34, he looks at Aeneas, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Jesus Christ heals you. With Tabitha, he puts everybody else out, and what does he do then? He falls down on his knees and cries out in prayer. He cries out for God to work. And only then, only when he knows God is going to work, then does he look to Tabitha and tell her, Tabitha, rise. Rise. Do you notice the command that he gives to both of those, to Aeneas and Tabitha, is the same? Rise. It's the same word. I know the ESV, as we look at it, translates the two of them a little bit different. It's the same word. It's also the same word used of Easter, of Jesus Christ, of his victory over death, of his leaving the tomb empty. All of it points us to the true victory, the victory over death that is Jesus' victory, his resurrection. It's those words that we heard from 1 Corinthians already. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in Romans, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over him. He has won the victory once for all. There is no other victory needed. This is the only way to victory over sin and death. We can go to doctors for our paralysis, for our physical pain, and we might get relief, though there's no guarantee. God is gracious and gives wisdom and works through medicine. You can go to a counselor, to Ken or I. You can come to us with your emotional pain, your spiritual struggles. And God might grant you relief through that. But as Otto Rank pointed out, we still struggle with sin. We may find relief for that particular thing, but we don't find victory over the root problem, over sin and death. Yeah. Ben Franklin knew it. He told us death is certain. Nothing is certain in life but death and taxes. Right? This is the reality of it. No one escapes except through Jesus Christ. Even Tabitha, Lazarus, raised from the dead. These, they died again. They're not walking this world anymore. The only one who has victory over death is Jesus Christ. Aeneas and Tabitha found release, found victory in him. So too we have victory in Christ. Victory over the root problem, over sin and death. One the only way possible, through the satisfying of God's justice, of his just wrath at our sin by paying the price of it. Paying death. There is no other way. Peter's already made this clear, proclaiming in Jerusalem before the same men who condemned Jesus, you know, telling them there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. There is no other way that you or I can have victory, can have life. So I ask you, where are you trying to find life? Where are you looking for victory? Is it work? Is it success in the world? Is it a relationship with a child or a parent or somebody else? Is it through religion and the duties you do? Where are you trying to find it? Or have you just given up? Are you living in the despair, thinking there is no victory? The futility, knowing the futility of your efforts, and that there's no hope in them. For ultimately, that's all of these leave us in the same place. They leave us where we find Aeneas and Tabitha at the beginning of the accounts here. Bedridden, laid out on a bed, dead. Both of them unable to address the problem, unable to do anything. But in Jesus Christ, God gives us the victory. In his death, we have life, and that's what these are glimpses of. As Aeneas rises and walks, as Tabitha rises and walks out that door to encounter everyone else and to live life again, God cries out to us in Christ, rise, rise. And what is the outcome of this victory then? What is it we do when we rise in Christ? Well, what happens there? Verse 35. 34, immediately he rose. This is Aeneas. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And then Tabitha. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. This is the outcome. The outcome wasn't about Aeneas walking. It wasn't about Tabitha being alive again. It was about what they pointed to the victory that is Jesus Christ, proclaiming the glory of God, that others may see and turn to him and participate in that victory with them. This is what Jesus, again, shows us himself. This is how we understand Scripture, is not just one place taking it on its own, but looking elsewhere. We looked at Jesus confronted with a paralytic. In another case, during his life, his ministry here on earth, he's walking along. And he and his disciples see a blind man, John chapter 9. And the disciples ask him, Rabbi, teacher, great one, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents? And Jesus says, oh, it wasn't either of those. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he gives him sight. Then he gives him that glimpse of his victory over sin and death, opening his eyes. Why? That the works of God might be displayed in him. This is why Aeneas rises and walks. This is why Tabitha, you know, is brought back from the dead, that God's glory might be displayed. That as Aeneas walks around Lydda, as Tabitha goes through life, just doing all the normal things, that people look and go, that was God at work. This is always the case in his victory. The prophet Isaiah cries out of that these things, that, you know, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. That's when these things happen. That's why these things happen. Some of us need to hear the gospel, that the gospel confronts our sin and death, for we refuse to see it. We hide from it. We rationalize it. We normalize it and say, this is, you know, there's not really anything bad here. There's not a problem. Others of us need to, you know, we know well our sin. We know well the struggle, but we see no victory. We're lost in despair and anxiety. And we need to see the victory. Others of us rest secure in Christ. And for us, these verses can often seem irrelevant. We don't experience this kind of thing. Unfortunately, I would love to be able to have you call me when you're sick, and for the elders to go over and look at you and as you're laying in your bed and go, Zach, rise. And have the flu be gone. I would love for us to be able to go over to Cassandra's house and see her in her bed with her neck brace on, and for the elders to pray and look at her and say, Cassandra, rise, and have her join us here in worship again. But that's not our normal experience, is it? We still struggle with pain. In sickness, we still face death, the death of loved ones. And even Christ's victory, life in his death, though glorious news, is old news. And we know we have that. These miracles are a call to us to live his victory in our lives, that his glory may be proclaimed, may be seen by those around us, just like Aeneas and Tabitha. How do we do that? Well, we do it just like Aeneas and Tabitha. They got up, they walked around, they went through life, and people saw it in their life, in them just walking around. The same goes for us. As we go through life, as we face the struggles, the sicknesses, the pain, and the sorrow, not as the world faces them, not without hope, not in anxiety, but in strength that is not ours, but is his. And all that we heard God was giving the church, that peace of verse 31, resting in the Lord, that comes from the strength of resting in his strength, of walking in the fear of the Lord, of living as he calls us to, and knowing the comfort of the Holy Spirit, his presence with us, bringing us back to all that we need, to our victory in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. That's how we do this. That's how people see the glory of God in our sickness, our sorrow, our pain, even in death. So how do we proclaim this? Well, we tell others about it explicitly, like Aeneas and Tabitha must. I mean, think about it. Think about Aeneas, paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years, now able to walk around. What do you think he talked about in just about every conversation he had? What about Tabitha? Dead. and now alive. There's a component of speaking here that makes us uncomfortable, but has to happen if we truly know his victory, if we truly understand our sin, our death. But it goes beyond that. It's allowing them to see, because Tabitha didn't have to say anything. The people of Joppa knew she had died. Everybody is gathering at her house, crying out, weeping, all that goes on. And now they're seeing her at the grocery store. Not that they existed then, but in the market. There we go. They see her walking down the street. They walk past her house and go, "That's Tabitha's house." For us, it's about being vulnerable then. Being vulnerable, letting others in to see the sin and death in our lives, our struggles, our sickness, our sorrow, and our pain. Not voyeuristically. Wow, this isn't like so much of social media. Look at my life. Won't you give me a pat on the back and tell me how truly strong I really am? But letting them in so that they can see the victory is not in us, but in Jesus Christ. That they can see that how we handle it, how we talk, isn't about us. That we can do this, that we have done it. But it's about him. It's inviting people into our lives, into our homes, into relationships, not just in passing, not just that says fine every time we're asked how we're doing, but really into our lives to see the fullness of them. And it's coming alongside others in the fullness of their lives, in the depths of their sin, as they struggle with sin and sickness, sorrow and death. That we struggle with them. We bear it with them, mourn with them, bringing them to Jesus Christ in his victory. Now, on the face of it, this passage may not really seem all that relevant to us. It may seem distant. It's miraculous. And as 21st century Americans, for the most part, we're uncomfortable with the miraculous. We want to kind of leave those aside as we talk to the world because they're difficult for us to deal with. Yet, we can't. Why? Because these events hit squarely on our experience of life. In these miracles, we have what Dave Pryor, who's an author, a new author, I have no idea how old he is, what he wrote in his debut novel. He writes, "There comes a point in some conversations where I simply quit and let reality do my talking for me." That's what God is doing here. He's letting reality speak for him. In Aeneas, in Tabitha, in their paralysis and death, in their healing and resuscitation, God quits talking. He quits talking about all that he has done. And he lets reality do the talking for him. He shows us what he has done. Reality speaks of the confrontation, this gospel confrontation with sin and death that is our experience in life. It speaks of his victory over not just paralysis and death for Aeneas and Tabitha, but over sin and death eternally in Jesus Christ. A victory that he gives to us in Christ as we place our faith in him and rest in him. It speaks of his glory proclaimed by that victory made visible in us, in our everyday lives. This is our experience in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel confrontation that is life. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you because we know that confrontation. We know the reality of sin and death. We experience it in life. We feel the effects of it. Some of us feel it now in joint pain or back pain, in the cough or the runny nose or stuffy nose, the aches, the pain of a broken relationship, the sorrow over the struggles of life, the death of those we love. Father, we come to you in the midst of this confrontation. But we come not in our strength, not in victory in us. We come celebrating victory now because we experience it in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection once for all. And sin no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer holds him. The tomb is empty. And we have life in his victory because of it. Oh, Father, we come in that victory, that yours would be the glory, yours and yours alone. For endless is his victory.